Good afternoon, brethren. It's nice to see everyone here, and I'm enjoying your fellowship, and I hope everyone is, in fact, having the privilege to enjoy one another's fellowship. That's part of why we're here. And some of us have come a lot longer than others have. I'm glad to see a brother here from Portland and his wife. Another one I saw from Seattle and from B.C., and then my mother came from Michigan, and Sister Roberts, who played the piano, is from New York. It's wonderful to have this opportunity to fulfill Scripture about running to and fro. Of course, we try not to fulfill the one about jostling one against the other in the broadways. But the Sunday schools now, the teenagers and above are meeting in room one, which is right outside this exit and at the end of the hallway. And that meeting has already begun. And then 12 and under is out in the lounge area. Now, one sister has mentioned that the Jackson, Michigan class has sent their love, and I hope she will take advantage of the opportunity of the testimony meeting to tell all of you that. Now, brethren, this year, as we've heard on the radio and seen on the television, religion has been rather prominent, but not always in a very favorable light. Whether it's use or misuse of millions of dollars of church funds, could someone turn down the volume just a little bit to eliminate the feedback, or in the case of the Jones cult that wound up murdering and committing suicide. Perhaps one of the aspects of that, though, was not sufficiently noticed. And that is that Mr. Jones had told his people they were forbidden to study or read the Bible because only he, the leader, could correctly interpret it. This is exactly counter to what our mission is. As we meet together, to work together, and study together, it is for the purpose that each one of us should be better enabled to take the Word of God and to learn from it, and so that we may be able to stand or fall on the basis of the Word of God itself. This is our mission. And it's towards that end that we have this panel discussion and symposium on recent events in prophecy. We will hear first from Brother Carlton Chandler.
Thank you, Brother Parkinson. And our dear brethren, we realize with the fulfillment of prophecy how blessed are our eyes and our ears. We are going to speak to you upon recent events in prophecy relating to the ecumenical movement. When I read this, I asked myself just how recent. Do they mean 5 years, a year, 100 years, just how recent? But at the same time, I realized how much has been said recently in the newspapers, in the magazines, and from what we see around us in the various so-called Christian movement today. That shows that we are living in the very time when the prophecies, some of which we shall describe to you this afternoon, are taking place. In Jeremiah, the 51st chapter, verse 7, we read about Babylon, that she had been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, which indicates that there was a time when the truth movement was under the favor of God and was relatively pure. But there had come the time that this purity had lost as the salt had been removed from it, its savor, to the extent that it became, as we read in the 18th chapter of Revelation, verses 1 and 2, And I saw after these things another angel coming down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The first thing I think that we see is that this angel is the Lord. It is the Lord in his second presence, and with his second presence, the earth has been lightened with the truth as never has been before. But one of the messages that has been brought to our attention is that the so-called Christendom that we see about us today is not a clean, pure kingdom any longer, or under the Lord's guidance. The habitation means a dwelling place. And devils from Strong's means demons or supernatural spirits. So this Babylon has become the dwelling place of demons and supernatural spirits. And the hold of every foul spirit, that is, place or condition, every impure condition, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Well, this prophecy means much to us today in viewing the so-called religious society. New cults are springing up daily. Of course, there was Moon's Unification Church, and the one that Brother Jim spoke to us about, Jim Jones's People's Temple. And in Seattle, Washington, there is a church called the Venusian Church. Using the word church very loosely, as we shall see, there were two things, first of all, that Moon and Jones had one thing in common. They both had power over the mind, which was the ways of death and not of life. For as we read, and as we saw before our very eyes, in the case of Mr. Jones's People's Temple, 900 perished, and it certainly was a way leading unto death. In Seattle's Venusian Church, the leader there encourages his members to view pornographic movies. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and verse 26, we read of those who give themselves over to the devil and are led by him. And in 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, and verse 1, we read, Now the Spirit expressly speaks that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Both Jones and Moon claimed to be messiahs. And we read from the 24th chapter of Matthew, that remarkable chapter leading up to the presence of our Lord, in verse 11, And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. We can't imagine what power there is, whether it be hypnotism or what it is, that one has over the mind. When you willingly give yourselves or your minds over to some individual, you'd cease to be a responsible person. And 900 found this to be the way of death. Spiritism is gaining. Matthew 24:24 says, There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Now, my dear brethren, you might not think it's possible, for this to take place in your life or in mine. But it's possible, but it will not be possible if you are one of the very elect, and we trust that you shall be. The phenomenon today is that of being born again. Born again Christians who claim that the only way of salvation is to be born again now or forever be lost. And then today there are some among Christianity, so-called, who back homosexuality as an accepted practice. Not long ago, there was an article in our paper which stated that this one minister backed homosexuality among the clerics of his ecclesia. It was brought up for a vote, and eventually it was voted down. But you can see the inroads that the adversary is taking. In Isaiah, the 47th chapter, verses 1 to 9, we read, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal, and uncover thy locks, and make bare the leg, and uncover the thigh, and pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now that thou art given to pleasures, and thou dwellest securely, and sayest in thine heart, I am, and none, there is none beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. And they shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for thy great abundance of thine enchantments." And today, my dear brethren, none seem to be more in abundance than this one scripture of loss of children among the so-called churches of Christendom. Yes, it is stated that approximately 2,000 to 5,000 a year are resigning from the Catholic priesthood. And then there are those scriptures which talk about the heavens rolling together as a scroll in Isaiah 34:4 and Revelation 6:14, and about those wizards and familiar spirits of Leviticus 19:31 and Isaiah 8:19. Today we are living in the crumbling society of Babylon, soon to be overthrown entirely. Let us therefore remember that we have the sure word of prophecy, and we are not of those who do not know where we are on the stream of time. Let us search diligently daily that we not might not be found as one of these mentioned in these few prophecies, and these are only a few.
Is the chairman going to be here anymore? Thank you, thank you. I think there is one thing that everybody in this room will agree on. That we see prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes.
Oh, I think there are probably some other things that you agree on. You're glad you can sit down instead of having to stand up to listen to us. The subject that we have assigned is Israel and the Middle East. And when I saw this subject first, I thought, what in the world am I going to talk about? And if I was going to talk on this same subject a month from now, I'd probably talk entirely different than what I am today. Because the paper is just filled with it. And the thing is developing and changing every day. And I think we're all looking at it with very great interest, just to see how it is working out. And kind of looking forward to how soon is it going to be that the hordes come down on Israel and then the Lord fight for them as he did in the days of old. I think that's the final climax. That's the objective. And that's what we all, I think we all agree on. But what is going to happen in the interim period? How long is it going to be? Just what is going to take place? Now, what we would like, and if there's somebody here in the audience that can do this, I'll give place to them right now. If you can tell us exactly what nation at what time is going to do what, then that's what we'd like to know, but I don't think we know yet. Right now, naturally, our eyes focus on Iran. And also on President Carter and Anwar Sadat and Mahagan Begin, whatever his name is. That's what we're thinking about at the moment. Now, next week it may be some other nation. And still in Iran, there isn't any peace there at the moment. The Shah was fortunate to get out with his life. And they say also with 20 or 30 billion, but he denies that. But now the new arrangement is not, they have civil war in their own country. Christian Bible students and the Jewish people themselves have undoubtedly been interested in the question of when the Lord would permit Israel to return to their own land. That Israel is to be restored permanently, never to be uprooted again, I think we have the solemn assurance of God's word. We know that there are sincere students of Scripture who do not agree with this, and who apparently attempt to spiritualize every promise to fleshly Israel. But I think that the wording of Old Testament prophecy is so clear in certain respects that he is going to give a new covenant, not according to the covenant he gave them when he took them out of Egypt. Well, who did he take out of Egypt? Not according to the law that he gave at Mount Sinai. Who did he give the law to Mount Sinai? And these things that are to be restored are promises to the people of God that have been dispersed for a period of time. And so I think that that is the proper attitude. In Isaiah 40, and the second verse says, speak ye comfortably, or the margin says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare, and the margin says, her appointed time is accomplished. Exactly on time and synchronizing with the time of our Lord's second advent, Israel, by a unique providential arrangement, was permitted to establish a colony in the Holy Land, which they were not permitted to do for a century before. I think that Israel being restored to their homeland is the beginning of restitution. And with that idea in mind, I can equate the thought, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution. Now, maybe everybody can't agree on that. I don't know. Returning to our topic, Israel and the Near East, we know that there will be peaks and valleys, but the ultimate objective is going to be an arrangement where greater powers will see something to be sought in Israel as a prey, as a spoil. The communist arrangement, especially as we think about USSR, seems to be looking all over the world to see what group they can bring into their camp. They're doing that right now with Iran. They are trying to get certain ones that will cooperate with them. They are doing that in connection with the sort of civil war between Yemen and North Yemen. And Israel is surrounded with nations that are subject to this. And there's nothing that USSR would like more than to get all of these into the communist group. And it could be possible that their strategy is that they won't even go down and try to take Israel. It says that those from the north, but they may have others to do it, which seems to be their way of operating. Get somebody else to do your work. The overall movement will be toward, we will be onward and toward a time when Israel will be looked upon in the time apparently ripe for their imminent enemies to come down upon them as a prey, and a concerted effort evidently of seemingly overwhelming and victorious strength. That's what it's going to look like. It's going to be that the enemy are going to have such an overwhelming strength and that there's no possibility of them being defeated, that everybody will just figure that poor Israel is going to be driven into the Mediterranean. But as has happened in Old Testament times, the Lord has used different enemies of Israel merely as his tool to accomplish certain things that he wanted done with Israel. And then when he does that, then he will fight for them, and they will all know, Israel as well as the world in general, that it's the Lord, it's the Lord's army. And then, after that, they will be cleansed, and they will be brought back into harmony with the Lord, and they will be blessed in the beginning of the kingdom. After that, he will begin a work of cleansing them and make them again one nation, Israel, not a divided kingdom, the kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. That this refers to literal fleshly Israel, it seems there can be no doubt. And then, of course, the Lord is going to say he will be their God and they shall be his people. In Isaiah 42, 30, 13, 14, we read, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy as a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall behave himself mightily against his enemies." Then he says, "I have long time holden my peace. I have long time been still and refrained myself. But now I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once." In Ezekiel chapters 36, 37, and 38, the Lord assures Israel that ultimately his plan for full restoration, and he will be their king, and with the antitypical David, our Lord Jesus and his bride, will not only restore as in the prosperity of former days, but much more. Before this comes, there will be difficulty and trying experiences. Under the identity of Gog of Magog, They will conceive the idea of going down to the land of unwalled villages. To them that think themselves to be secure in their own power, for the purpose of taking the spoil, to take a prey, to make subservient the returned Israelites, who have come from all the lands to which the Lord has driven them during their period of disbursement. In Israel's returned state of miraculous national success and prosperity, it will seem to be an irresistible invitation to take such a prize and at the same time bring many of the smaller surrounding nations into the camp of communism. Every issue of the daily press contains news items related to Israel and the surrounding nations. We surely see the world in a time of trouble such as never has been, and we have been blessed. We have the blessed assurance, no, nor ever shall be. At the moment, the pivotal news concerns the situation in Iran, as well as President Carter's attempt to conciliate between Egypt and Israel. And while they hold forth certain hopes, they're not speaking too dogmatically or definitely. And Egypt, as I read the paper, says, well, we can have peace pretty good if they just change a few words. Well, you know, changing a few words means a whole lot. If you were going to pay me $100,000 in 30 days or something like that, and I'd say, well, we'll change it to a few words and we're making $1 million tomorrow, you might not like it. The present conditions in Iran under the leadership of the Ayatollah, now I guess that's like a premiership or something of that kind, Khomeini, gives strong encouragement and renewed determination to the PLO. And that is one of the critical areas. Iran has broken ties with Israel, expelling the remaining Israelis and recalling all Iranian representatives from the Jewish state. These are not minor goals for Iran. They are major items, and you have to realize that they have a religion, the Islamic religion, that they are have as much faith in as you have faith in the truth. And that is true in other areas of the world. They are so convinced that they are being directed by Allah, or whoever their God is, that they're going to stand on their convictions. Under the Shah's rule, Israel maintained a trade office in Tehran, which functioned as a diplomatic mission. The building was ransacked by anti-Shah revolutionaries, although it had been previously evacuated as far as individuals were concerned. Revolutionary Iran, apparently aligning itself with other Arab nations and against Israel, was hailed by Yasser Arafat, who gained considerable notoriety a few years ago as a part of the PLO, and now he comes to the front again and he says that Iran is the route into which we will go to Israel. And then they'd push all the Jews out, I suppose. While President Carter has assured that the United States will stand behind and guarantee the security of Israel, now remember that, he has said that the United States will stand behind and guarantee the security of Israel. You can't depend on that too much, because everything is subject to political expediency. Witness, for instance, what happened between China and Taiwan. For many years, the United States were against China in general and with Taiwan. Now, the situation is almost reversed. The attitude was expressed by a PLO, which topped the monarchy and introduced an Islamic government, presented a glorious torch that will lead the way against Israel and American imperialism. And we know the strong opposing objectives of the Palestinian Liberation Organization and the opposing ideas of the Israelite ideals. It is a question as to how stable the present government in Iran is. There, in fact, the premier who was appointed by this Ayatollah, he wants to resign, but they won't let him. It's like putting somebody in a position of authority, but you don't give him any power. He can't do what he wants to do. We know that the great government to the north, USSR, looks upon all fomenting troubles throughout the world as possible opportunities to bring these governments into communistic world. The efforts of the President of the United States to work out an agreement for a stable peace between Israel and the Arab countries presents an almost impossible task, but one that is to be lauded in the sense that he is to be given credit for the effort, even though we know it's not going to take place. Self-preservation and the firm convictions of all sides to their own preconceived status and God-given rights in the sovereignty of their own nations is a mighty deterrent to any lasting peace program. And still, someday, as has occurred from time to time in history, they will cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and sudden destruction will come upon all of them. One of the latest developments in attempting some sort of peace treaty between Israel and Egypt, and hopefully leading to include other Arab countries, is President Carter's present trip to Egypt and then on to Israel. Next week, there will probably be later and more interesting developments. And so what I'm saying now today is what happens today. But we see it all over the paper. But while we are a little impatient and would like to see more rapid developments, we know that all, including timing, are completely in the hands of the Lord, and someday we and all mankind will look back to the ages and generations of the reign of sin and death, evil and corruption, and rejoice that they are passing away, and someday, in the past tense, passed away. And the millennial kingdom will restore all the willing and obedient of mankind to the full fellowship and favor of Jehovah, and to perfection mentally, morally, and physically, and none will need say to their neighbor, know the Lord. And so the things that are going on, prophecy being fulfilled right before our very eyes, we have to have little patience, and the Lord will direct the issue. Brother Gilbert.
The Gathering Battle of Armageddon. There are three scriptures which speak about the gathering, about
which the scriptures attribute to a purpose, work, and objective of God, the accomplishment of which has been delegated to the Son. These three scriptures, one of which is Joel 3:2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. The valley of Jehoshaphat, Jehovah hath judged. So here then is a scripture that instructs us concerning the time when the judgments of Jehovah are going to be made manifest to the peoples of the earth. Another scripture, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, Zechariah 14:2. And the scripture in Revelation 16, verse 16, which is one that we're considering from the word of our subject. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Clearly we recognize the scriptures do present the thought that there will be a gathering. We believe that this gathering is not so much, in fact not at all, not so much to a literal place as it is to the gathering of their interests in which they will all be involved, and their corporate destruction will be more feasible and more readily accomplished. Although we were not consulted on the wording of the subject,
in reality, we really do fully agree with the concept we think the subject implies, that the gathering is a process involving many activities, many trends, many demands, many fears. The completion of the prophetic gathering process probably cannot reach its fulfillment until the utterances of Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14 have been proclaimed. And those scriptures and those verses are quite defined. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Maybe you noticed that our preamble to this scripture was the thought that the completion of the prophetic gathering process cannot reach its fulfillment until this proclamation is made. Some Bible students suggest these verses describe a message hoped to be a solution to the portending events which thinking statesmen, churchmen, and politicians will bring an even greater problem than any heretofore seen. They hope for a solution, but that solution is to be to a problem that is greater than anything yet seen. It is suggested that strong civil power, papal leaders, and Protestant leadership, including all major substantive denominations, may agree on a unified course of action to preserve their lowering standard of living, or what is left of that standard of living at the juncture when such cooperation becomes fully pressed upon them for their preservation. Until prelude conditions reach even greater difficulty and perplexity, it is unlikely that the need for unified action will become of overriding necessity. We believe that we will, in the few years ahead of us, see the difficulties becoming so severe that the need for combined effort will become of overriding necessity. Until further problems surface, such as what Brother Foss referred to, the forces in the earth may continue in their present courses of individually directed selfishness and self-interest. Our next three slides present thoughts from Brother Russell's pen which indicate his thought that Armageddon did not begin in 1914 and that anarchy may be that destructive fire in which God's decision directs the outcome. Let us more and more seek to take the Bible view of the great Armageddon, of which we are now having the prelude. And our thought is, from his writings, that this prelude has been continuing for over 40 years. It is the outgrowth of our civilization, developing in the soil of selfishness. We are seeing fruits which have been ripening for 40 years, and we're adding another 40 plus years to that. As long as governments are strong, their overthrow will be impossible. And that is why some of the major governments that reign in the earth today are still in power. Our thought often presented in these columns is that a great war will weaken the nations preparatory to the period of anarchy. Such a great war, crippling the world financially and discrediting the rulers in the eyes of their peoples, will open the way for the anarchy. We still believe this. However, the cleverness of man under his unseen God has been busy tinkering and patching and striving to keep afloat a system that is still waiting for the fire to burn it completely. The present terrible war is not the great time of trouble in the fullest sense of the word, but merely its forerunner. Statements of this kind, which appear repetitively from Brother Russell's pen, have gone toward convincing us that the time of trouble of Matthew 24 has not yet started. Because the scriptures say that those days when started will be so severe that there will be no flesh saved, and yet we are living still in a continuing expanse of population to such an extent that it scares people. Now, if we are going to continue to meditate and reason upon scripture, it is well for us to begin to look at what we are told to expect and begin to realize what the facts are teaching us. The great time of trouble, there's quite a bit of words there that aren't on the slide, and they're not on my notes. I'm just merely trying to give us some reasoning thoughts that are reasonable to me. The great time of trouble of the scriptures will be brought on by anarchy, the general uprising of the people, as the prophet says in Zechariah 8:10. Two slides which present a kind of description of the conflict to which the nations are being gathered are the ones that follow. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountain, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. Gathering is comparative. It is progressive. It is in stages. The starting of the operation is well underway. We're not suggesting that because Revelation 16, 13, and 14 may not yet have in its earnest reality started, does not mean that the preparatory gathering activities have not started. We believe that they have. But the starting of the final phase of gathering may not yet have commenced. The next two slides are quotations again, this time from Volume 4, pages 270 and 271, which refer, we think, to the preliminary gathering and an assembling from which man will not be freed as coming events develop. An assembling that man is not going to be able to extricate himself from. Oh, here's another scripture that I didn't show before from Zechariah 14:13. And the scripture, the citations from Volume 4. Modern discovery and invention have indeed made the remotest ends of the earth neighbors to each other. This is a description, I think, from Brother Russell, in which the gathering can be evidenced, and this is part of it. Truly, the nations are assembled in a manner not expected, yet in the only manner in which they could be assembled, namely in common interest and activity. But alas, not in brotherly love, for selfishness marks every step of this progress. Our next five slides present an exceedingly brief recapitulation of historical events, which describe how perhaps the world's strongest government, militarily, politically, economically, has been gradually becoming less supreme. It is not necessary to point a finger or make any accusations or even strive to fix responsibility. It is enough to recognize that many sections of the world are in deep concern about their own future well-being as a result of the losing supremacy of this one important world state, the state of the United States.
When you have a good place, you can stop. They want to change the tapes.
We're now going to commence a discussion on five slides on a very brief recapitulation as to what has happened within your lifetime to bring the United States world power to its decreasing influence as we see it today. In 1946, the United States deliberately constructed out of the ruins of World War II, an international monetary order based on the dollar as the world's reserve currency, providing for the free convertibility of all national monies. And why not? Its purpose, as the victor and as a powerful nation, was to extend its influence as far as it could for its future support and benefit. And so it established the dollar, and with it went the Bank of America here, the Bank of New York here, Chase Manhattan here. And so the financial tendons of the United States went into many nations. And so they established a financial superstructure. But it didn't continue for just about 10 years, and then something happened, very important. In 1956, British, French, and Israeli aggression took place against Egypt. As I say, we're not pointing a finger, we're not trying to define, we're not trying to excuse, we're just giving a very brief historical recapitulation. The purpose was to defeat Nasser, to control the Suez Canal, I forgot to take out those two misspelled letters, to assure oil flow. So you can see how far back, 23 years ago, the Western allies were worried then about the oil. But what was the result of this aggression? Nasser was strengthened, not defeated. The Suez Canal was blocked and oil stopped. The Aswan Dam financing was withdrawn by the United States, and that opened the door to the Middle East, to Russia. Then Iraq was by far the most pro-Western and anti-communist Arab nation in 1956. Today, the United States does not even have diplomatic relations with Iraq. Now, that is not meant to be Iran. That is Iraq. So you see what has happened in just 23 years. In 1960, 14 years after 1946, the dollar crisis became so severe, and it emanated because of the practice of the United States being unwilling to insist that the European and Japanese partners share the economic burden of military security. Now, the reason they didn't have the willingness to do that is because they wanted whatever benefits could be theirs by continued jurisdiction and involvement, thinking that they could have their cake, have their control, and in some way finance it. But they could not. In 1965 to 1970, the Vietnam War effects came back to affect the United States people. Inflation, the weakened dollar, the crisis of confidence in the currency of this country. So severe did these things become that in 1971, under President Nixon, the United States had to dispose of the Bretton Woods fixed rate system, which removed the dollar from the arbitrary $35 an ounce for gold price and caused the United States to suffer. That was not the cause of it. But at the same time, the United States suffered its first international trade deficit that was ever experienced. And, of course, once it started, it has never ceased, and it has been getting, over the years, decidedly worse. That is one of the effects of the lowering of the value of the dollar. In 1973, there was an organization of petroleum exporting countries established, which now effectively took the power over the control of the world's oil supplies. In April of 1975, South Vietnam fell to the communists of North Vietnam Army, and the United States citizens fled in evacuation. And in 1979, the Iran oil flow stops, the Shah of Iran flees, and oil prices escalate. It is too early yet to know if the oil crisis will drive the community of nations further apart in their self-interest directions, or if it will bring a portion of them into a cooperative togetherness to face the problem. Our thought is that the immediate 6 to 9 month crisis will prove survivable, while national and company self-interests will rule in their efforts. So we do not look for an immediate combination of national efforts, but rather that it will continue to be self-interest. Our next five slides deal with the oil crisis, bringing nothing particularly new but a very brief recapitulation. Energy supports modern civilization and prosperity. Even before the Iranian Revolution, the problem of oil supply and demand was a difficult one for the importing countries. There was just no way known to governments to cover demand in the mid-1980s from supplies that would be physically, not to mention politically, available. Now they still continue to some extent to be physically available, but they are certainly not now continuing politically available. When OPEC sees how much money is made of its oil by in-between traders, the producing countries will have no political choice but to increase their own prices and divert more oil to the spot market. And the reason they will have no political choice is because what is known in this country, by reading Jack Anderson's political column or any editorial in any United States paper, is known 2 days later in every government of the world, and the people on the street know it. Television is not a United States invention. Television is worldwide. David is seeing more television in Lagos, Nigeria than he wants to see, because his host has the news broadcasts on every night. And so whatever is happening, everybody knows it. And the people in the oil-producing countries are not going to let the 2x4, 2-bit boat leasers make millions of dollars and have those countries not get that money. And that is why it will not be politically possible. What is the spot market? It is oil that is available on the purchase market that is sold at over contract prices simply because the producing countries refuse to sell at contract prices their full oil production. This is one of the things that is not going to be permitted very long. At a dinner of the Institute of Petroleum in London 2 weeks ago, while they talked about spot price profits, one trader offered to sell 50,000-ton cargo of heating oil at $260 a ton. He later withdrew his offer, having learned the spot price in New York had gone to $300 a ton. Next morning, he found a buyer at $316 a ton, another typographical error. The trader's profit between dinner that night and lunch the next day was only $2,850,000. That is why, politically, the oil-producing countries are not going to be able to avoid raising their prices to what they learn governments and companies and corporate giants are willing to pay. Most of the things that you're seeing are quotations either from Britannica over the years or from Business Week of the last 3 weeks or of Time Magazine the last 3 weeks. Walter Levy has been an oil advisor to the United States President for over 25 years. I have reluctantly concluded that the only way to deal with this problem is for the importing nations to unite in terms of not permitting crude oil that is traded at premium prices to enter their countries at all. In short, we should prohibit the import of any oil that sells above official posted prices. Ashland Oil Company just bought a whole lot of oil, the second boat to leave Iran, and they bought it at a high, high price. And the United States government is not happy about it. Perhaps this prohibition should be coupled with an international allocation scheme. What is at stake is the economic warfare of all our countries. When that is that, what did I say? Warfare?
Yeah.
Welfare. Could be both, couldn't it? When that, thank you, Brother Foss. When that is at stake, I believe that even though what one suggests should be done looks difficult, if not impossible, one has no right not to try. They can try, but they certainly will not succeed. Certainly, every country is yet going to be going his own way. As a national oil import policy, this last suggestion will surely prove unworkable, as it will put the United States at the mercy of all other unprincipled countries. And all the other countries have heard too much already about principles and rights from the United States spokespeople to really care or even believe that what is set forth as United States policy would ever really be pursued. It serves no purpose for us to accuse countries of evil doing in self-interest. There is perhaps very little difference in this regard among countries. One lesson is to be learned. Every world problem, every major local upheaval is going to have some unfavorable effect upon all major powers. Russia may be next. 40 million Muslims, most of them Shiite Muslims, live in 6 republics of Russia that border Iran. They share the Islamic religion and they speak the Iranian and Turkic languages. But they are still ruled by European Russians who they think of as aliens. The birth rate of those Muslims is phenomenal. It is prophesied that by 2000, which is 21 years from now, that 40 million Muslims will be translated by natural processes to 100 million. Other republics of Soviet Russia have a population shifting to Muslim majorities. The Khomeini revolution is making Saudi Arabia look to itself and its business, its financial and governing methods. And whether we know it or not, historically it is true that Saudi Arabia is a much more strict Muslim church-state system than Iran hopes to be. You cannot even buy hard liquor in any place in Saudi Arabia.
So you're not going to go there.
And Americans that made their own beer in their own apartments have been thrown in jail. One of my former employees worked there for some 2 years and has given us information about it. Our time, as I have calibrated it, has still got about 2.5 minutes to go, even though the clock looks like it's wrong. Governments need to supply to their people what they people need and want. Now we're going to give some brief quotes from peoples whose names will not be credited that has appeared in recent publications, or brief summations by myself of what they are saying. Right now, the countries, especially the United States and Russia, are engaged in analyzing their own interests and trying to project their power and concepts to the solving of problems. We are currently led by a mild-mannered, thoughtful person of religious persuasion who seems cautious, but who must have some form of plan in mind whereby military power and influence can be exercised. If Egypt and Israel could become at peace, then the U.S. could arm both countries with an expectation that the bidding of the United States will, in future times, could be expected. And this would be a really tremendous political achievement. No wonder Carter is there today. The net seems to be steadily getting tighter as concerns Israel's position and security. The sequencing of events seems to be boxing in the United States' efforts toward its own interests. Selfishness continues to be the principal guideline for international relations. Currency centers will revolve around Japan and Europe, mostly Germany. These formations will enable affiliated countries to stabilize their currencies against the dollar. It will enable them to get some freedom from the dollar. Americans have to realize their standard of living will have to go down if inflation is to be curbed and the dollar stabilized. An economy becomes inflation-prone when its government becomes weaker and cannot deliver to the people what they want. The decline of United States prestige in Europe has been more like a total collapse. I've made an informal survey, and I haven't come up with a single major industrial equipment order going to a United States company in South America in the entire year of 1978. Now, these are not my statements. These are quotes from people. What the movement's phases, issues in the near future will be, we may only conjecture. God knows because he knows the heart of man. Perhaps an internationally minded person, an internationally knowing scholar, a student of history, a financial analyst, and a military strategist, plus a Bible student, all rolled into one, knowing the Father's ultimate purpose, could look forward and conclude what might be expected. But Brother Foss and I are brothers. Neither one of us qualify. So we will continue to watch the unfolding of the prophetic word.
Well, we're certainly grateful for the interesting thoughts.